Lord, thank you for this time to come and study your word in peace. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit among us now to illumine our minds and to soften our hearts. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So, what we're going to talk about today is a subject that I talked about 3 or 4 months ago, and and the next Sunday, there was a huge spike in the class, and people wanted me to talk about it again, and I said, no, we're not talking about it again. Any guesses on what that was?
Predestination.
Yes, sir. And, correct, predestination was the answer to that question. And remember I said last time that verses Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is one sentence in Greek. And it's this amazing, like, layer upon layer upon layer where Paul just kind of just overflows and essentially gives, like, the whole, before the foundation of the world, before time began, God chose us in love in this. I mean, it just piles on and on. It's this amazing thing in one sentence. So what I want to see today is I'm going to read 3 to 14, and what I want you to be listening for, it's two things that we're going to highlight in the time together. The first thing is the blessings. Paul says, blessed be God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to explain what those blessings are. So what I want you to do is be listening for those things, those blessings. And the second thing is I want you to be listening for the words chosen, predestined, and so on. Listen for those two things, okay? Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he sent forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. When you read that, or when you hear that read, you want to end with that, to the praise of his glory. Amen. All through there, Paul is talking about to the praise of God. Blessed be God, too, because of his glory, because of his power, because of his majesty, and so on. So what we want to see here today is, as a preliminary point, is verse 3 starts off with a kind of command. It's a kind of injunction. Do this, namely, blessed be God. Bless the Lord. God is to be blessed for these things. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I want to say three things about these spiritual blessings real quick. We're going to talk more about them, especially next week. But the first thing you want to see is Paul modifies this thing here, who has blessed us. He gives us three modifiers. In Christ, with every spiritual blessing, in the heavenly places. So there's three things he tells us about these blessings. Blessed be God. God is to be blessed because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All right? We'll talk more about this stuff next week, but I want to highlight it for you here. First, in Christ. Very, very important. If there's a single phrase, listen, if there's a single phrase that Paul uses more than any other in all of his writings, it's this. In Christ. There's some derivation of that. There is this, and we've talked about this before in previous classes. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week. There's this special unity that all believers have, all Christians have with Christ. There's something unique, something special that God has planned ahead of time, that if a person is really a Christian, they are in Christ. What that means, we'll unpack that more next week. But the first thing you want to see is, listen, every resource that a Christian has, every blessing, every benefit that a Christian has, it is all and always because you are in Christ. Every benefit comes through Christ, comes from Christ, comes because of Christ. It's all in Christ, with every spiritual benefit, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now the next thing is, these spiritual blessings, real quickly here, we'll talk more about these next time, and I ask you to listen for that as we were reading, these spiritual blessings. Now we want to see, what are these spiritual blessings? He's not saying it's not spiritual as opposed to material. He means from the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit. There's these certain benefits, these certain blessings that believers have that come from the Holy Spirit through Christ that only Christians have. All right? And we'll unpack more of these next time. But I also want you to see here he says, not just spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing. Now, if you're like me, you'll go, where are these things? Do I have such a treasure? Do I have such a wealth of blessings and benefits? Where are these things? Because very often I don't feel them. We'll talk more about that next time. But you want to see that Paul lays it down right at the beginning of this majestic epistle. Every spiritual blessing. If you're a Christian, you have every spiritual blessing. And he unpacks many of those here. Redemption through Jesus Christ. Adoption. Being made righteous. And all these things. And we'll try to highlight some of these things next time. And the last thing he says, in heavenly places. This is the trickiest of them all, really. He doesn't mean that there's some like other place. There's the earthly place, and there's this other place, the heavenly place, where these benefits are sort of stored up on your behalf. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the benefits that you get if you're a Christian, they come from that place. They're not far away. They're on a different plane, and they come through the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's all by way of preview and framing up for next time, especially when we talk about these blessings. And he lists several of them here. What we want to talk about, though, especially today, is that second thing that I ask you to listen for. Verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you have an NIV, your verse 4 will start like this. For he chose us in him. Some translations will say, because he chose us in him. The ESV here says, even as, which is kind of an unusual way to translate it. It's a causal conjunction. He's linking the two thoughts with this causal. The reason why, listen, the reason why God is to be blessed is because in verse 4, he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So, the reason I gave those preliminaries about the spiritual blessings is this. How is it that, why is it that any Christian has these spiritual blessings? Why is it, for example, you didn't have a lot of traffic coming here this morning. When you get up on Monday morning and you go to work, you're planning because of the traffic. How is it that any one of you is even interested in coming to something like this? Why are you inclined to come to church? Verse 4 gives us a hint at that. All through here, even as he chose us in him. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he lavished upon us in the beloved. Ephesians 1, 3-14 is where we are. So, there is this doctrine, this teaching in Scripture, the second thing I ask you to listen for in these verses, and if you weren't here when we read the verses 3 to 14, please read that later, and you'll see that this theme, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, even as he predestined us according to his great love. This theme of being chosen by God, being predestined, being elected, this is a very scary thing in our culture. These are fighting words to some people. What I want to say, by what we want to talk about a couple of preliminaries before we get into this teaching of the Scripture. The first thing is this. The question we want to ask is, how do we face this teaching in the Scripture? How do we face this teaching? And I ask that question for a very specific reason. Many people don't even believe in thinking about this doctrine. Many people say, I got all my time cut out. I'm trying to do these things over here. This is so abstract. This is so far away. I'm not interested in those things. Many people don't even believe in facing it. And yet Paul begins this epistle by saying, God is to be blessed for, among other things, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Far be it from us to skip over that and go to things we prefer. Something about this teaching, being situated here, and Paul's telling us, something about this teaching enables us to say, God is to be blessed, enables us to overflow with praise and blessing God's glory in the way that Paul does in these first 14 verses. So we have to face this teaching. We have to face it. Now, how do we do that? How do we face the teaching? I want to give three suggestions on this. First, we have to approach it in the right spirit. We have to approach this teaching in the right spirit. And really not just teaching, just any teaching in Scripture at all. Far too often, this teaching in Scripture, this doctrine in Scripture, has been approached in a very argumentative, hostile spirit. And that's not the right spirit to approach any teaching in Scripture. The first reason that we approach the teaching of Scripture is not to gain ammunition or arguments so we can go beat up on our neighbor. Sometimes God calls us to draw a line in the sand and take a stand. Sometimes we're called to do that. But that's always farther down the line. Anytime we're trying to read the Scriptures, what we want to do is approach it devotionally, prayerfully, on our knees. Not in a hostile, argumentative spirit. And I have to say, this doctrine in particular, election predestination, has been approached by people on both of the two main sides of this question. Not every person on each side, but by many people on each side of this sort of question in an angry, hostile manner. Please don't do that. Because every doctrine here in the Scripture, especially this one, as we see the way Paul lays this out and he layers it up over and over and over, and what it leads Paul to do is not be angry at his neighbor and not be feisty and riled up. It makes him overflow with praise to God. That's what we want all of our study to be like. Okay? So that's the first way to face it. And the second way to sort of face this is to accept that the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions about this. There are many things in Scripture that the Scripture will just state and move on. And there are some things in Scripture that are stated and argued for. For example, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus talks about worry and anxiety, he gives like 8 reasons. He gives like 8 arguments for why you shouldn't worry or be anxious. The Bible never does that with this doctrine. It never argues for it. And it rarely answers the many questions that arise in our mind about it. It just states it and moves on. Let me give you an example. At the end of Romans chapter 9, Paul's completed saying, basically, this is sort of God's plan of salvation, all leading up all the way now. He's talked about now the Christian life, how you live the Christian life in the last half of Romans 7 and chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, he imagines this debating partner, a person has difficulty about this doctrine. He's confused about it. And he says, well, I don't see then that if you can only come to God by faith and faith itself is a gift, how can God ever find fault with anyone? I don't see how those things can be squared. Because if God chooses certain people, and those are the people to whom he gives the gift of faith, how can God ever find fault with people? And Paul, the great apostle, he doesn't argue with the man. He doesn't debate him. He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back against God?" He reproves the question. He doesn't argue it. He just states it and moves on. There are many questions that will arise and have, I'm sure, arisen in your mind about this teaching in Scripture that the Bible just doesn't answer. And so what we want to do is avoid what many do, which is that since the Bible doesn't answer our questions about it, we hold it really in a slack way. We look at it suspiciously. Because if you look at it suspiciously or with a kind of a hostile, you know, attitude, you're not going to be able to overflow with praise and glory in the way Paul does here. Okay? So there's riches here that are available for you in a very practical way that when you look at it in that kind of a spirit, they're not going to be there. Third way you face this. This is real important. This teaching in Scripture is only ever presented to Christians. This teaching in Scripture is never presented to non-Christians. It doesn't. It's not the tip of the spear. Nobody leads with this teaching in Scripture. As J.I. Packer says, this teaching is an in-house family secret. It is not for non-believers, because this teaching is very threatening for people who are not Christians, number one. Number two, the Bible very clearly says anybody who has not been regenerated, who has not been born again, who is not in Christ, is in enmity with God, is in rebellion against God, and cannot understand the things of God, and cannot submit to them. This teaching, most of all, that's the reason we can't lead with this. It's stuff, the way we want to do is teach what the Bible teaches and teach it in the way the Bible teaches it. Not just the content, but the emphases. Not just the content and the emphases, but the order, the placement. Okay? So that's the third thing. That this teaching in Scripture is never given to non-believers, only to believers. Now, what does the Bible say about this teaching? You see, Paul here just sets it out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us in love. And this goes on, keeps dropping this. Predestined, chosen, elected. He doesn't argue it, just sets it out. What does the Bible say about this? There are many places in Scripture where this is stated, is taught. And so what's happened is this. There have been kind of two views, you might say, that come in Christian teaching or Christian history on this. The one view is the more historical one. And by that I'm not saying that's the right one, although it's the one that I hold to. It's the older one. It goes back the farthest, and the most people will hold this. And then we'll call it the traditional view. And this view says, because the thing is, you find all this teaching about chosen, elected, predestined, all that, you have to do something with that. You have to face that. And so two different groups have sort of developed over the years on this teaching about how they face it, what they think that's what is being taught there. The one group says, God chooses some people without regard to anything in them, according to his own will and pleasure. Paul says that here in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? According to the purpose of his will. So the traditional view is God chooses some certain people without regard to anything in them. The other view, we'll call that view two, is that God chooses people because he sees ahead of time that they will first choose him. Okay, we'll call that view number two, foreseen faith. God sort of looks down through time and sees that some certain people will choose him, will exercise faith in him, and God says, I'll choose you. Okay? So those are the two views. Now, people on each side of this question have been equally guilty of approaching this teaching in Scripture and in conversation with your neighbors in that argumentative, angry, hostile way. equally guilty. We want to get rid of that. Some people think that only Paul teaches this. In my judgment, Jesus teaches this even more clearly than Paul teaches this doctrine about election. If you want to see that, see what Jesus has to say in John 6 and especially John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, the last sort of this long chapter. I thought about having a whole class just on this one chapter. It's amazing things that Jesus says in this last prayer that we have recorded for us there in John chapter 17. See what Jesus says there. It's also contained in many of the other epistles. Paul says it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Peter talks about it a lot in his two epistles. It's scattered all over directly, but it's also stated in indirect ways too. And we'll see when we come to the end of chapter 2 here in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. Listen, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and when you once walked following the course of this world and so on. And you drop down to verse 5. And even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So down through Christian history, there's been a kind of debate. Is the person who is not a believer, are they well? Are they sick? Or are they dead? Spiritually. And so this teaching here, if a person is dead, they don't do anything. Right? So some people say, well, the way it works is I'm sort of keeping my head above water, in the spiritual sense, and God throws me a life raft, and I grab onto a life raft, and he pulls me in. You can't do that if you've already drowned. Right? So there's some indirect, how can dead people come to life? When Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and Jesus came up, and they said, he's been dead for 3 days, don't go in there. And Jesus shouts out, Lazarus, come out! How did Lazarus hear him? Right? So this doctrine about God choosing certain people, it's also indirectly taught in many places in Scripture. So the Bible talks about this doctrine, both directly and indirectly, and many places we have to face it. The next thing we want to see is that this doctrine is offensive to us. If we just be real honest, we don't like this. It offends us that we were so bad off, or we are so bad off, that we are unable spiritually to choose God. We're unable to do that. That is offensive to many people, even believers. So what you draw from that is, people would never have made this up. If somebody was going to invent a religion, you don't include this part. Right? This is not friendly. So, a good procedure to follow whenever you're trying to work your way through a difficult subject is to see what other great pastors and theologians and other Christians down through the centuries have said on the topic. We go to the Scripture first, but it's always good to draw together because the Holy Spirit works in other people's lives too, right? And so he works across the centuries as well. It's one reason why we say the creeds. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and so on. We say it fundamentally because we think it agrees with the Scripture. It pulls out what's there in the Scripture. And we also are confessional in that way. We confess those things because our brothers and sisters for millennia have confessed those things. And so we join together with them to do that. What have great Christians down through the centuries said on this topic? Let me give you the names, a few names in each sort of column here so you can see some of these weighty people who are in this, who are on the sides of these questions. Now, I said this traditional view, view number one, where God chooses people without regard to anything in them. One of the great proponents of that view is the mighty St. Augustine in the 4th century, a bishop in North Africa. and a great pastor and theologian, St. Augustine. Come later, to the late 1200s, Thomas Aquinas. Anybody ever heard the name Thomas Aquinas? My son's middle name, Carson Thomas, is after Thomas Aquinas. Thomas, because one of his books, Thomas Aquinas's, was like a life raft to me in a dark place in my life. Thomas Aquinas taught this doctrine very clearly. We come later to the 1500s, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, the three of the main reformers. They all taught this first view. We go further. John Knox of Scotland, whose prayers were said to frighten armies. We go further. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, which are the doctrinal standards that I signed in my ordination, especially Article 17, clearly teaches this doctrine, the first view. We go further. You've heard me mention John Owen in here before. John Owen held this. We go further into the mid-1700s. George Whitefield, who many regard as the greatest evangelist who ever lived since Paul. He was an Anglican priest and one of the leading lights that God used in the Great Awakening. George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great philosophers and theologians America has ever produced. We go further into the 1800s. The person whom people call the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's a British Baptist pastor. We go further into the mid and late 1800s. The Church Missionary Society, CMS, which was an offshoot of, or kind of a parachurch organization of the Church of England. And they sent missionaries, the Church Missionary Society, sent missionaries to Africa, where they planted gospel-based churches. And the Holy Spirit moved in great power in those churches, so that 100 years later, when the West was decaying theologically and spiritually, guess who came to their aid? The Africans. Those are some of the names in the first view. The names in the second view, please hear me, I'm giving a much shorter list in the second view, not to be prejudicial, but because it's a much shorter view historically. One of the first people who ever clearly taught the second view, that God chooses people because he sees that they first choose him, foreseen faith, was taught by a man named Jacob, or Jacobus Arminius, in the early 1600s. Jacob Arminius. And then, undoubtedly, the person who popularized this teaching is the great evangelist, John Wesley, who was an Anglican priest, who sort of, he and George Whitefield kind of inadvertently founded the Methodist Church. Okay? So, here are these lists, which contain great, mighty people, great evangelists, great theologians, great pastors. So here's what we want to say. Your view on this question has no bearing on your salvation. Let me say that very clearly. Your view on this question has no bearing on your salvation. Well, then what does it matter? What's the point? So some people say, well, it's no bearing on salvation. Who cares? What's the point? Here's why I want to drive home. I'm going to speak about myself in this doctrine. For many years, I was hostile to this teaching. I was hostile to view number one. Until at one point, I finally just came to say that I think that the Bible clearly teaches that. And let me tell you what happened. Once I saw that God chose me, even apart from anything in me, no good, no bad, it helps well up inside of me a great sense of security and peace. You see, My security depends on the fact that I know that God has preserved me through all of my terrible decisions, all of my sin. I'm standing here today not because of anything that I've done. Because when I look back over my life, I see myself struggling against God. And I try not to do what He would have me to do. I flee from Him and run from Him, and yet He pursues me and He chose me. And so from before the foundation of the world, God looked at me. He saw me. He selected me. He drew me out. All I've done is struggle and fight against Him. But because of His great love, that is what motivates Him to seek after me and preserve me from myself. Does it matter? Of course it matters. It doesn't matter for your salvation, but my friend, it certainly matters for your peace, for your security. If I thought for a second, like many times I find myself falling into, that my future entirely depended on me, I would tremble in fear. The only reason that I am a Christian at all, the only reason I am still a Christian today, the only reason I'm standing here today is because God chose and preserved me to the praise of His glory. So my purpose is to turn in the way that Paul does in verse 14. He's overflowing with praise and glory to God. And so we turn and we say, nothing that I have done. I turn and I give all the praise and I give all the glory to God. And I know that He will not allow His purpose to forego. He will complete the work that He has begun in me. Because ultimately, I will flee. I will fight against Him. I will struggle against what He would have me to do. But He will preserve me. Because He chose me out of His great love to glorify Him. So when you think about this doctrine, put away whatever hostile, whatever negative associations you have with this doctrine. Look at it, face it. Face it prayerfully and devotionally until you are able to draw from it what the Scripture wants you to draw from it. Let's pray. Lord, You are the hound of heaven. You preserve, You call out and preserve Your people. Lord, melt our hearts. Make us love You more than our sin. Lord, we want to glorify You and advance Your kingdom. Work through us, Lord, and help us to give You all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Amen.